If you have your Bible, let's turn to 2 Timothy 4. The book of 2 Timothy and chapter 4, as we continue our series, The Gospel Unchained, Discipleship Dynamics in 2 Timothy. The full passage was read earlier, so we'll just read part of it to get started. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. 4 months from now, the United States will observe the 159th anniversary of the Battle of Gettysburg, the bloodiest conflict in the Civil War. In that battle, 7,800 people were killed, 27,000 were wounded, and 11,000 were captured or went missing. It's a good reason to hate war. Now, as you know, the North eventually defeated the South in that three-day battle at Gettysburg. And had they not done so, it is likely that today the United States would not be united. We'd be two countries instead of one. In fact, most historians regard Gettysburg as the turning point of the war. One of the heroes to come out of that battle was a man by the name of Joshua Chamberlain, a professor of theology and rhetoric at Bowdoin College in Maine. On July 2nd, 1863, the second day of battle, Colonel Chamberlain defended the left flank of the Union on a hill called Little Round Top. Had Chamberlain and his men failed to hold that position, the Union line would have collapsed, and the battle would have been lost, and the Confederates would have marched on Washington and overtaken the White House. But Chamberlain and his men from the 20th Maine held firm. With great courage and tenacity, they repelled wave after wave of attack late into the afternoon. Even when his men ran out of ammunition, Chamberlain refused to retreat. Instead, he ordered that very famous bayonet charge down the hill, which put the Confederates to flight and ended their plans to penetrate the Union line. What's not so famous, however, is a crisis that Chamberlain faced just 2 days before that Little Round Top incident. Chamberlain and his men from the 20th Maine actually inherited 120 insurgents from the 2nd Maine. Now, the 2nd Maine had folded because there were so many casualties in it. And naturally, the survivors assumed that when their unit ended, their term of service had ended too. But not so, according to the military brass. They had to be reassigned. Understandably, the men of the 2nd Maine were furious. And so they dropped their muskets and they refused to fight. They had seen enough war. They had seen enough death. And some of them were wounded themselves. They were drained, and they just wanted to go home. But they were rounded up like cattle and marched at gunpoint over to the 20th Maine, where Joshua Chamberlain was. Now, put yourself in Chamberlain's boots for a moment. You're preparing your next campaign, which is going to be just north of where you are now. And then all of a sudden, 120 grumpy, burnt-out insurrectionists, mutineers, are dropped into your lap. What are you going to do with them? How are you going to get them on board? How do you motivate wounded and weary soldiers to keep fighting the good fight? How do you motivate them to do the hard thing instead of the easy thing? Well, Chamberlain gets them on board with a speech, a stirring exhortation that, in my mind, is every bit as powerful as the Gettysburg Address itself. In this speech, he says this.
Here's the situation. The whole Reb Army up that roadway is waiting for us, and this is no time for an argument like this. I tell you, we could surely use you fellows. We're now well below half strength. Whether you fight or not, that's up to you. Whether you come along is what you come. You know who we are, what we're doing here, but if you're going to fight alongside us, there's a few things I want you to know. This regiment was formed last summer in Maine. There were 1,000 of us then. There are less than 300 of us now. All of us volunteered to fight for the Union, just as you did. Some came mainly because we were bored at home. Thought this looked like it might be fun. Some came because we were ashamed of not. Many of us came because it was the right thing to do. All of us have seen men die. This is a different kind of army. If you look back through history, you will see men fighting for pay, for women, for some other kind of loot. Fight for land, power. Because a king leads them, or just because they like killing. We are here for something new. This has not happened much in the history of the world. We are an army out to set other men free. America should be free ground. All of it. Not divided by a line between slave state and free. All the way. From here to the Pacific Ocean. No man has to bow. No man born of loyalty. Here we judge you by what you do, not by who you're following. Here you can be something. Here is the place to build a home. But it's not the land. There's always more land. It's the idea that we all have value. You and me. What we're fighting for.
That speech was effective. History tells us that nearly all 120 men joined the 20th Maine that day, and they went on to fight at Little Round Top, and they prevailed. Together, they held the Union flank, and the tide of the war finally turned in the favor of the North. So it's not an overstatement to say that this was the speech that saved the Union. How do you motivate a group of wounded and weary soldiers to keep fighting the good fight? You remind them that the purpose far outweighs the pain, and the prize far outweighs the price. And folks, when it comes to Christian ministry, that's the message I need to be reminded of on a regular basis. How about you? And I need that reminder because sometimes Christian service is hard. Kingdom work is sometimes exhausting. Volunteer ministry can be discouraging or draining or dispiriting, sometimes disillusioning. I get it. Certainly there are moments of great joy and celebration, but Christian service has a way of wringing you out like a wet dish rag. This June will be my 30th year in pastoral ministry. And during that time, I have had two major factions that threatened to split an entire church. Three attempted coups that my children had to watch. A couple of really bad staff hires that disoriented the flock. At least a half dozen wingnuts masquerading as leaders. We've ministered to families experiencing addictions, domestic abuse, suicide. We've had our property vandalized, our money stolen, our lives threatened. Add to that my own share of leadership mistakes over the years, my own struggle with the world and the flesh and the devil, and my own collapse about 5 years ago. It all adds up to some painful stuff. And yet, that's only a fraction of what some believers go through. And I know that because I've heard some of their stories. I've heard some of your stories. The subjects of Christian burnout and fatigue and depression come up a lot in the conversations that I have in the classes I teach here at seminary. We have to talk about it because it's everywhere. I need to be reminded, maybe you need to be reminded, that our purpose far outweighs the pain and our prize far outweighs the price. That's what Chamberlain highlights in his speech. And it's what the Apostle Paul highlights here in his correspondence to Timothy. Remember, young Timothy to whom he writes, he's young, he's a bit shy. He's more prone to lean than to lead. And he's apparently sickly in some way that we don't know about, not in the best of health. He seems reluctant to stand firm in the face of opposition. And so Paul's burden in 2 Timothy is to light a fire under his young protege, to encourage him to fight like a good soldier and keep fighting even when the battle gets fierce. And to that end, the Apostle Paul tells him to press on in view of both the pain and the payoff. He tells him here in this passage, and he tells us, fight to the finish and receive your crown from Christ. Fight to the finish and then receive your crown from Christ. Paul, the old warhorse, now in chains in prison, sitting in the shadow of execution, just weeks away from his own martyrdom. What is he concerned about? What is foremost in his mind? The continued sharing of the gospel after he's gone. See, you cut Paul, he bleeds Jesus. You shackle his feet with chains, and he'll use his hands to write about Jesus. You threaten him with death, and he'll use his dying breath to talk about Jesus. And here, in some of his last words recorded to the church, he tells Timothy, and he tells us, fight to the finish, and receive your crown from Christ. It is no time to go AWOL on the Lord, says Paul. Why not? Because, like the men of the 20th Maine, we are an army out to set men free. But the stakes are even higher in this battle than in the Battle of Gettysburg. Eternal souls are at stake in this battle. People are caught up in sin and they need to hear the gospel and be freed from it. The pride-shattering, soul-cleansing, spirit-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul motivates us here, I think, with two broad challenges that we can look at this morning. First of all, he tells us, fight well as a service to Christ. Fight well as a service to Christ. Verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Now here we see the solemnity of the call, certainly Timothy's call, but really all of us have a call, whatever specific call it might be. For Timothy, it is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in Ephesus. For all of us, it is to share the gospel of Jesus in our sphere of influence. And for those who are called specifically and vocationally to preach, that call carries with it a tremendous weight. Did you notice these verses are set up like a covenant oath? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead in view of his appearing and so forth. That's all covenant language. And it's set up like an oath. Preach the word, says Paul to Timothy. Preach the word, says Paul to us. That means that preaching is not just one optional tool in the Christian toolbox. I hope you know that. It is an essential tool. Now, it's a power tool, so you got to use it carefully. But it is a tool that must be used. John Knox, you remember John Knox, who prayed, "Give me Scotland or I die." When he heard the call to preach, he locked himself in his room and wept for days because of the seriousness and the weightiness of the call. And that is as it should be. In his book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, John Piper writes, "When I preach, the everlasting destiny of sinners hangs in the balance." Oh my. Now I appreciate that the church is learning how to listen, not just preach, but listen. Learning how to contextualize the message in various cultures. To engage in conversation, to listen to people's questions and be sympathetic to their doubts. I appreciate the church is becoming missional and incarnational and all those wonderful things that we talk about a lot. I think we have our young people to thank for all that. By the way, those in their 20s and their 30s, they demand authenticity in the faith, and so should we. At the same time, folks, Scripture forces me to observe that preaching is not just having a little talk. It's not having a little dialogue. It's not having a stroll down devotional lane in which everybody in the room asks, "What does this mean to you?" Now, there's a time and a place for all that, but preaching is still the great declaration, "Thus says the Lord." God has not promised to bless my word, but he has promised to bless his. And really, it's the height of arrogance to think that something we say that's not rooted in Scripture will be effective for salvation. It won't. The word must be central. And that's why C.S. Lewis said, "The charge to Peter was, feed my sheep, not experiment on my lab rats or teach my performing dogs new tricks." Preach the word, says Paul. And specifically, he urges us here, first of all, to share the word, whether it's personally convenient or not. Look at verse 2. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. There are five commands or imperatives in the original here. And so grammatically, this passage comes at us like a military command. It's a snap in the force of a sergeant barking orders in your face. Really, the point is that the pulpit is no place to mumble and fumble. It's no place to be mealy-mouthed or defensive or skeptical or flippant. It is a place to say with certainty, Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. Now, to be sure, God has not revealed all mysteries to us. He hasn't revealed all knowledge to us. Paul said elsewhere, we see in part. But God has shown us everything we need for life and godliness in his word. That's what the scripture says. And he has shown us this word must be proclaimed in season and out of season, or as the New English Bible puts it, press it home on all occasions, convenient or inconvenient. In other words, we, as believers, are always on active duty, making the most of every opportunity, when it's satisfying and when it's not, when it's fulfilling and when it's not, when it's pleasant and when it's not, when it's popular and when it's not. It is the idea here of being interruptible and inconvenienceable for the sake of the kingdom of God. I was doing this, but a kingdom opportunity presents itself, and so I now adjust my plans and join God where he is at work. That's what Henry Blackaby said, to borrow a phrase, join God where he is at work. And we do this, says Paul, with great patience and careful instruction. That is, line by line, story by story, truth by truth, repeating as necessary, staying gracious the whole time. Not everybody gets it all at once. That's okay. Trust God with the results. But regardless of the response, share the word, whether it's personally convenient or not. But also, Paul says, share the word, whether it's politically correct or not. Did you catch it? Verse 3, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around themselves a number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth. It's a term that he's used now for the sixth time in this letter. And turn aside to myths. Wow. Contextualize the message? Oh, yes. Compromise the message? No. Make the teaching of Christ our Savior attractive? Yes. Make the teaching of Christ our Savior amendable? No. There is still no other name under heaven by which a person can be saved than the name Jesus Christ. He alone is King of kings and Lord of lords. He alone is risen from the dead. He alone is the way to the Father. He said so himself, and he proved it by coming out of his tomb alive. That message has never been politically correct. It's never been popular to say, you need a Savior. It's never been popular to say that. But that is our story, and we are sticking to it. Tim Keller, I think, gets the message exactly right. See, this is sort of a balance of good news and bad news. The bad news is sin. The good news is there's a solution to it. Tim Keller said this, the Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me, and yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. And that's the balance we need right there. Who for the joy set before him endured the shame of the cross? That's Jesus. He loved us so much, he was willing to lay down his life. And Paul said, Timothy, don't shrink back from that. Don't hide the solution to humanity's problem, which is spiritual in nature at its root. Don't tell people what they want to hear. Tell them what they need to hear. Do it in love, but do it. Do it because itching ears are a sign of the times. So are the ear scratchers. Personally, I think it's going to get a lot worse. I believe next couple of decades in this country are going to separate the cowardly from the courageous when it comes to preaching the whole counsel of God. We're going to be told what we can and not cannot preach from the scriptures. It's already happened in other countries. It'll probably happen here too. When that happens, please come see me in prison. Send me a card once in a while. Prison ministry is not on my radar, but maybe it should be. You know, in the book of Acts, it says we must obey God rather than men. Now, we don't go looking to pick theological fights with people, but at some point we have to ask, are we prepared to suffer for the message we proclaim? Are we willing to be harassed or fined or imprisoned or even assaulted for our faith, lose our job, lose our livelihoods? Or will we water down what it means to be believers? Will we shrink back and ignore those parts of the Bible that aren't popular with a fallen culture or apostate religion? There's plenty of that these days, too. Things like the exclusivity of Christ, the damnability of unbelief, the disappearing category called sin, and when's the last time you heard about hell? Adrian Rogers once said this: the problem with preachers today is that nobody wants to kill us. The preacher's task is not to catch the spirit of the age, but to correct it. Lovingly, yes, but definitively as well. And so Paul tells Timothy here, keep your head in all situations. That means be sober and alert. Endure hardship, he says. In verse 5, be ready for opposition. Do the work of an evangelist. I love that word there. You could actually translate that gospelizer. Be a gospelizer. Paul says, Timothy, there is coming a time when people don't want to hear biblical preaching. And your response to that must be, preach the Bible. That sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? Keep preaching. Discharge all the duties of your ministry, he says. The idea behind discharge is to unload yourself. All the arrows in your quiver are used. Athletes have a saying, I left it all on the field, or I left it all on the court. Or in my case, I left it all in the pool. You know, you discharged all of the arrows in your quiver. It's another military reference here. What professional athletes give to their sport should pale next to what Christians give to their Christ. Paul says, aim high in your ministry. It is better to reach for the stars and land on the roof than to reach for the roof and land in the garbage can. Yes? Aim high and don't quit. Don't quit until God calls you to something else or he calls you home. Share the word, whether it's personally convenient or not. Share the word, whether it's politically correct or not. Fight well as a service to Christ. And then Paul says, finish well as a service to Christ. Finish well as a sacrifice to Christ. Verse 6 through 8, it's a tremendous passage, isn't it? It's Paul's famous epitaph. I want to be able to say these words on my deathbed, and I'm sure you do too. Paul says here, first of all, recognize a grim reality. You're going to die. Recognize a grim reality. You're going to die. Now, you didn't need me to tell you that, but maybe the reminder is helpful. He says in verse 6, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is at hand. This expression, drink offering, it is the last thing added to a sacrifice before it goes up in flames. Paul views his own life here as a sacrifice to God. He'll be leaving the planet soon, and he knows it, and he wants to go out totally consumed for Jesus. It's an amazing thing for him to write. Wonder if we could write it as well. This word departure, it's another military word. It means to fold up the tent because the battle's over and you can go home now. You can move into your permanent house. And for Paul, of course, that's heaven. This word also had a nautical context in the first century as well. It's like the boat leaving the pier, putting out to sea. It goes beyond the horizon. That's where Paul's going, beyond the visible spectrum. Paul's going to die soon, and he knows it. How about us? We don't know how long we have. 70 might be the average, but we never know. What are we doing with the life we have? It will end at some point, at least in this physical expression. Now, I'm with Yogi Berra on this. Yogi Berra once said, I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Amen. But it's going to happen. Will it be with a morphine drip in my arm or a spear in my back? I don't know, but I want to go out totally consumed as an offering to the Lord. Recognize a grim reality. You're going to die. But second, run a good race. You're going to live before you die. You're not dead yet, so how will you spend the rest of your life? What kind of race will you run? Paul can say, I have fought the good fight, verse 7. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And I've often thought, oh, thank God he didn't keep the faith to himself. He actually shared it. That expression, good fight, the original word there is agon in Greek. It's where we get our word agony. I've agonized the good fight, says Paul. As a wrestler agonizes to conquer the opponent, so the work of ministry can be exhausting. Of course, we're not wrestling people, but powers of darkness, the spirit of the age. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, said Paul, but we do wrestle. Have no illusions, Timothy. What God is calling you to, says Paul, is no bed of roses sometimes. Great victories and triumph, but it is often a struggle. It is an agon. It's not so much that we organize the kingdom of God, we agonize the kingdom of God. We agonize it in prayer and tears and study and opposition, sometimes heartbreaks, but we stay together and fight as one. This expression, finish the race, the imagery shifts from a wrestling match to a foot race, which means more sweat, right? More strain, at least until it's over. See, there is a finish line. That's the good news. There is a finish line to the agon. Even if you have to crawl across the finish line or be carried across the finish line, there is a finish line. Hallelujah. He says, I've finished the race and I have kept the faith. By the grace of God, Paul says, I've been loyal to God and Jesus Christ all the way through this race. I kept the faith. I didn't keep it to myself. I shared it, but I'm holding on to it to the very end. This is my life, he says. How about us? Will we be able to say these words when we come to the end of our lives? Run a good race. You're going to live before you die. And then finally, Paul says, receive a great reward. You're going to live after you die. Hallelujah. Receive a great reward. You're going to live after you die. Verse 8, now there is in store for me, he says, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And Paul probably has in mind here that laurel wreath crown that athletes would receive upon crossing the finish line. Can you imagine what kind of crown the Lord himself will give to you when you cross the finish line or crawl across it with faith? We know that at your coronation, God will wipe every tear from your eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things is gone and new has come. We read that passage in Youth Sunday School today. Oh, what a glorious passage. Can you imagine a world where heart disease is gone, and diabetes is gone, and cancer is gone, and HIV is gone, and coronavirus is gone, and dementia is gone, and dementia is gone, and better still, sin and death are gone. And we get a spiritual crown that we can lay at the feet of Jesus. Receive a great reward. You're going to live after you die. And so finish well as a sacrifice to Christ. The message of Paul to Timothy, the message of Christ to Christ Community Church in 2022. Well, we began with the Gettysburg soldiers who refused to fight. Let's conclude then with a Gettysburg soldier who refused to quit. His name was Michael Link. Michael Link was a private in the 151st Pennsylvania Volunteers Regiment. He came from a family of German coal miners who immigrated to the United States in the early 1800s. He was a blacksmith by trade, but he was also an excellent musician. He played the French horn and the violin and the accordion. And when the war came, Michael enlisted. He was a 24-year-old bachelor at the time. On the first day of the Gettysburg battle, the PA-151 was engaged in a fight at McPherson's Woods. That's the place where General Reynolds was killed by a sharpshooter. Michael Link's unit saw their leader carried off the field that day, mortally wounded. A few hours later, Michael Link was shot himself, right in the face. And the blow knocked him to the ground. He lost consciousness. And when he came to a short time later, he made the horrifying discovery that one of his eyes had, quote, run out, and the other was hanging down his cheek. The last thing I remember seeing, said Michael, was the rebel flag, and I was shot just as I was leveling my gun to fire at the enemy. Michael Link's hometown newspaper gave this account of his ordeal. In that field, under the hot sun, with his eyes shot out, Private Link laid for 2 days. Initially, he prayed for death to relieve his agony, but soon enough, he found the strength to go on, even though he was sightless, delirious, and near death. Rebel soldiers passed him by, but they thought he was a corpse. His damaged eye sockets had been eaten away by maggots as he lay helplessly on the battlefield. And then, on the third day, some boys in blue came along, and they heard Link's groans and conveyed him to the field hospital nearby. Weeks later, upon being discharged from a Philadelphia hospital, the former blacksmith returned to Reading. Undaunted by his disability, Link gained admission to an institution for the blind to obtain training and vocational skills. With his full pension of $72 a month, Michael Link built 2 brick homes on Penn Street, and at one of these locations, he opened a shop where he made cane-seated chairs. Very tactile thing to do. He could do it with his hands. He never gave up. He never quit. Instead, he entertained his friends by playing his music. They called him Blind Mike. Well, several years after the war, Michael got married to a gal by the name of Margaret Krebs. They had some kids. One of them was named Rosa Link, who grew up and got married to Augustus Meyer. They had some children, one of whom was Dorothy Meyer, who grew up and married a guy by the name of Raymond Scheide. They had 4 kids, and one of them was named Cherie Scheide, who grew up and married a guy by the name of Carl Valentino. They had 3 kids, and one of them was yours truly, who presumably grew up and got married to Sonia Moore. Michael Link was my great-great-grandfather. And had he thrown in the towel on hope as he lay there on the battlefield, had he dropped out of life when recovery from those terrible wounds was long and hard, I wouldn't be here today. Do you see the importance of fighting to the finish? Generations not yet born are affected by the decisions we make right here, right now, with regard to following Jesus all the days of our lives. Are we going to throw in the towel? Are we going to go AWOL? Are we going to fight to the finish? Do you remember those maggots that were discussed in the Reading Eagle article? The doctor told Michael Link that those maggots actually saved his life because those maggots ate the infection out of his eye sockets. Those disgusting, filthy worms that made him want to give up. They saved his life. Now, I don't want to gross you out, especially right before lunch, but let me ask, do you have any maggots in your life right now? Are there any nasty worms chewing on your heart? It might be another parishioner. It might be a professor. It might be a boss. It might be a brother. It might be a situation or a sad, broken dream. Could it be that those maggots can be used by a loving God to cleanse your soul of any spiritual infection you have so that you might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Could it be that what the maggots meant for evil, God meant for good? Paul reminds us that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs all the maggots. Tim's paraphrase. In other words, the prize far outweighs the price. Fighting to the finish, come what may, is our Christian heritage, friends. It needs to be our legacy as well. It all started with the apostles. Men who had been cowering in fear until they had seen the risen Christ. And when they had seen the risen Christ, they were ready to die with faith. They could have recanted their faith to spare their lives. None did. Stephen, stoned to death by the Sanhedrin in the streets of Jerusalem. James, beheaded by Herod Agrippa for preaching in the temple. Philip, flogged and crucified in Phrygia. James, the brother of Jesus, thrown from Herod's temple and then clubbed to death. Peter, crucified upside down on Vatican Hill. Matthew, beheaded in Ethiopia. Andrew, crucified on an X-shaped cross outside of Greece. Thomas, tortured and speared to death by an angry mob in Armenia. Nathanael, skinned alive and crucified upside down, much like Peter. Thaddeus, beaten with sticks by an angry mob in Persia. Matthias, tied to a cross, covered in carrion, eaten by vultures and stoned in Ethiopia. Mark, dragged to death behind a chariot with a rope around his neck in Alexandria. James, the son of Alphaeus, crucified in Lower Egypt for preaching the gospel. Simon the Zealot, crucified by the governor of Syria. John, boiled in hot oil, but he survived to write the book of Revelation. And then Paul, poured out like a drink offering when he was beheaded on the Appian Way. Hundreds of other believers who became lunch for the lions in the Colosseums of the empire. Most of them celebrating the Eucharist as their last act of worship. All of them saying with Paul, I have kept the faith. I finished the race. I fought the good fight. Fighting to the finish is our Christian heritage. It must be our Christian legacy as well. And so when the enemy is in your ear and your foes are in your face, fight to the finish. When your counselee refuses to heed your advice and makes shipwreck of their faith, fight to the finish. When you go unnoticed, unrecognized, underappreciated, fight to the finish. Until you see Jesus face to face, fight to the finish. And you hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. You fight to the finish and you receive your crown from Christ. Because the purpose far outweighs the pain. The prize far outweighs the price.